This week, as I've already mentioned, we're celebrating what is for me personally really my favorite holiday anymore. Of course, you know, as a kid, it was Christmas and all of that. But as I've grown older, I've really come to appreciate the simplicity of Thanksgiving. Love the smells of Thanksgiving, that crisp fall air. Turkey and pie in the oven. You know, just to share Thanksgiving with friends and family, it's been curtailed maybe this year a bit, but just that tradition of being together with people that you love and that you care deeply about. And I think more than anything, just hearing the testimonies. One of our traditions when we gather together around the Thanksgiving table is we just ask, you know, everybody to share some things that they're thankful for. And it's just wonderful to hear that, to hear what people are thankful for that the Lord has blessed them with. So this Thanksgiving tradition that we have, I think one of the reasons also that I love it is because Thanksgiving is really the only holiday that we celebrate that is absolutely distinctly American and distinctly Christian as well. You know, the reason that the pilgrims left the old world in search for a new home. The reason that the pilgrims first set foot on the shores of this new world on November 11th, 1620, 400 years ago to this year, was for freedom to worship. That was why they did it. That was why they came. Freedom to worship the God of Scripture according to their own beliefs, not those of the corrupt, state-controlled Church of England. Freedom to worship God when and where and why and how they were led to do so. You know, that has been an ongoing struggle for the Church of Jesus and for individual Christ followers since the beginning, really. Going all the way back to when the church was born there at Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2. So I want to look at that this morning. I want to consider this a little bit further with you this morning, and I'd invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to start there. We're going to look at a number of passages this morning, but Acts chapter 4 is where we'll begin. The setting of Acts chapter 4 is kind of following right after some of the things that happened in Acts chapter 3. It takes place shortly after Pentecost. Peter and John, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, have been out preaching the good news of salvation in Jesus. Both of these men have had this power of the Holy Spirit poured into their lives, and they're out faithfully preaching. And we're told that they are preaching in a place called Solomon's Portico, and that was actually a part of the temple complex where they were at. Their message, we see in Acts chapter 3, was simply that Jesus, who the Jews had crucified, but who had risen from the dead 3 days later, was Messiah. He is Messiah of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 4, then, says, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So Peter and John and the other disciples are out there preaching the good news of Jesus post-Pentecost, and thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. Now the next morning, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and that is the ruling Jewish council, they called for Peter and John. They summoned them to their chambers. And again, Peter, filled with the Spirit and the boldness of Christ, preaches the gospel to them. And after hearing this, they charged Peter and John with this command in verse 18, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In other words, Peter, John, you may not preach the name of Jesus. You may not speak the name of Jesus. You may not do this anywhere. You can't do it here in the temple. You can't do it in the city. You can't do it in homes. Speak the name of Jesus no more. Verse 19 says, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Short time later, as we move further along into Acts chapter 5, the apostles are again arrested, and they're imprisoned again and forbidden again from preaching the name of Jesus. In Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Two times, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Peter and John and the apostles say, we will not obey this command because to do so would cause us to be disobedient to God. And we must obey God rather than men. Well, the topic I'd like to address this morning is a topic that has exploded into national consciousness and into the consciousness of the church in recent months. It's really been brought on, of course, by coronavirus and the various responses of our national and state and local governments. It's a question, however, that is not a new question. It's a question that Christ followers have wrestled with since the church began almost 2,000 years ago. And it is this question: when must Christians submit to Caesar or the state, and when must Christians refuse to submit to Caesar? And by God's grace, we have the answers in Scripture. God has not left this up to us to determine, to figure this out. God's Word tells us very clearly at least some very basic principles that will guide these answers to these questions. As I said, it's a question that has faced Christ followers for 2,000 years now. It's the question that the true followers of Jesus who were living in England under the authority of the Church of England and the King of England during the 16th and 17th centuries AD, it's a question they had to face. It's a question that they had to address. Some of those believe that they should remain in England to purify the church from within, or at least to try to purify the church. That's where we get the name Puritan. You've heard that term before. Others believe that the church was hopelessly corrupt and that the only resort was entirely to separate from the Church of England. And those believers were referred to as separatists. You've probably heard that term as well, separatists and Puritans. Two groups of believers who were struggling under the dominion of the Church of England, but different ways of approaching how to go about relating to Caesar and to their faith. When the Puritans came to realize that they could not purify the state church, and when the separatists came to realize that they could not separate from the Church of England as long as they were still living in England, both of these groups determined that their only resort was to leave England and eventually Europe altogether in the hope that in the New World they would find freedom, freedom to worship, freedom from the tyranny of the king and state church. Fleeing from tyranny or oppression is a legitimate biblical response to persecution. We see numerous examples of this in the Scripture. Even right in the book of Acts, for example. In Acts chapter 7, we have the martyrdom of Stephen. He becomes the first Christian martyr, killed for preaching the name of Jesus. And Acts 8:1 says that there arose on that day, the very day of Stephen's death, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they, those who had become followers of Jesus, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. You see, sometimes God uses persecution and the scattering of the church to spread the gospel out to unreached places. He did so in the early years of the church. He did so in 1620 when the pilgrims brought the gospel with them to the New World. And he is still doing so today. Now, that time may come, friends, when the true church in America is scattered because of persecution. But one could hardly claim that coronavirus has led to the persecution of Christians in our nation. We're not at that point, I don't think. New rules and regulations about social distancing or having to wear a mask, the closing of churches and schools, the curtailings of sports, the closing of restaurants and bars, while they may seem to some to be unreasonable, maybe even odious, I think they can hardly be considered a real form of persecution of the church or of the followers of Jesus. Nevertheless, it has raised questions, significant questions, about the authority of Caesar and when Christ followers must or must not submit to the governing authorities. We've seen examples of this in the news over the last 8 or 9 months of churches saying, no, we won't obey the order, or refusing to obey that. Other churches saying, yes, we will, and everything in between. Part of this is because, whether intentional or not, the various orders and rules that have been set in place to combat the spread of coronavirus, well, they have affected to various degrees and in various ways the ability for the church to fulfill God's commands, to gather together for corporate worship, to bear one another's burdens, to make disciples, and to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus. And I think it's undeniable that the various orders have impacted all of those things. This has been especially true in larger churches, and especially true in churches that live on the coast, where there are large population centers, either the east or west coast. Because of the mitigation orders, many churches across our nation have not been able to meet in person for 8 or 9 months now. And there are churches that have just not met in person at all. They've made that choice. Others have been forced to limit their attendance in person to a mere fraction of their total membership. In some places, worship through song, worship through instruments has been prohibited. Recently, in many states, even the informal gathering of the church in the homes of individual Christians has been regulated or even prohibited. And so again, the questions that we're wrestling with as individual believers, as pastors and elders, as churches and even entire denominations is, biblically, does Caesar, do those who govern us, have divine authority to impose these restrictions on the church and on God's people? And if so, if they do, are there any limits? What limits maybe has God imposed on Caesar's authority? How far does his right to govern extend over the affairs of the church and over individual Christ followers? This is kind of the basic fundamental question that I want to try to tackle out of the Scripture this morning. If we're going to be obedient to God in all matters, then I think we really need to understand what God says about how far Caesar's authority extends. So, first, let us understand that the Bible clearly teaches us to submit to Caesar's authority. There can be no doubt. The Bible is very clear about this. God has given Caesar authority to govern. In fact, there are at least three passages in the New Testament that very explicitly teach that we are to submit to the authorities that have been placed over us. And this would include our civil authorities, certainly. I'd like you to look at those passages with me. If you have Bibles with you, you can turn there, or I think they'll be up on the screen as well. Let's start with Romans chapter 13. Now, keep in mind the context here. Paul is writing to believers who are in Rome who are under the thumb of Nero, one of the most corrupt, evil leaders ever known to the world. And yet, look at what Paul writes in Romans 13, starting with verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now turn back a few books to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. Very interesting to me that Peter writes almost exactly the same thing that Paul writes. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter goes on, and I'm not going to read these verses, to talk about servants submitting to their masters in the rest of chapter 2. All right, one other passage. Look to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Now we come to Jesus' own words. This is what Jesus had to say about this matter. We'll start with the end of verse 14. The question that was posed to Jesus was, should we pay taxes? Is it lawful for us as Jews to pay taxes to Caesar? In verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Three passages here, and we could look at many others that clearly teach about submission to civil authorities. And there are a number of other passages that deal with other forms of submission. Children to their parents, wives to their husbands, employees to their employers, the church membership to its leaders, and of course, the church to the Lord Jesus. Submission to authority is biblical, and it honors God. Not to submit when God has told us that we must submit is sinful rebellion against God, not just man. Clearly, the Scripture teaches that we must submit to the governing civil authorities, including kings and governors and their representatives. And our submission is not predicated on whether we like or dislike, agree or disagree with our rulers or the laws that they have passed or their directives, or even whether they are just or unjust. 2 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Just because our rulers are wicked and unjust men or women, or the laws that they pass are not just laws, is not automatically grounds for Christians to disobey their leaders. Jesus, Peter, Paul, they lived during a day when slaves were routinely brutalized by evil and cruel masters, when 90% of the Roman Empire were slaves. And yet, they never advocated rebellion. They never advocated disobedience. To the opposite, they taught slaves to honor Christ by submitting in the name of Jesus to their masters. You may remember that Paul told Onesimus, that the escaped slave who had come to him while he was in Rome, you need to go back to your master Philemon. That's what the whole book of Philemon is about. God is sovereign, And he raises up kings and governors, nations and authorities. Again, Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. We may or may not like a given administration. There are some here who probably are not very happy about the new administration that was elected a couple of weeks ago. We may find some of their policies and some of their political goals to be morally reprehensible. But we understand that the results of this election were according to God's sovereign will and purposes. And so in general, we are to respectfully submit to our leaders. We are to pray for them, and we are to seek their welfare. However, and there is a however here, and it is found in Scripture as well, as we have seen in the passage we started off with this morning in Acts chapter 4 and 5, there are times when Christ's followers must not submit to Caesar. Our rulers do not exercise unlimited power or authority. God has not given them that right. And as I have been thinking and praying about this issue recently, and really even in these months of COVID, I think that this is a truth, this truth that they don't have unlimited power. I think this is very important and crucial for us to remember. And I think that this is something that needs to be a part of our deliberation and our discussion on these matters. And so I'd like to present a couple of principles that I see in Scripture that give us some guidance in this matter. First, regardless of whether we have a king or a president or a military dictator, regardless of whether we live in a representative constitutional government of and by and for the people, or under the oppressive rule of a dictatorial regime, the only authority that our rulers have is the authority that God gives them. This isn't something that our founding fathers decreed. I mean, it is written into our Constitution. It was written essentially into the Declaration of Independence. But it's not because our founding fathers declared that to be true. They simply recognized what the Scripture already teaches. We don't enjoy certain rights because our Constitution enumerates them. No, we enjoy certain rights that the Scripture says that we have that God gives to all human beings. The Constitution doesn't make it true. It only recognizes and proclaims what is true. In other words, we don't derive our freedom to worship from our Constitution, but rather from God Himself. God is the final and ultimate authority over mankind, all of mankind. He raises up and He brings down leaders and governments and nations and kingdoms according to His purposes. We've seen this in the Scripture in past occasions, even in some of our study. 1 Kings chapter 14, Ahijah the prophet warned King Jeroboam, "The Lord will raise up for Himself a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today." Another prophet, Amos, prophesied against Israel, saying, "For behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, and they shall oppress you." Those of you who were around about a year ago, I think, when we were studying through the book of Habakkuk, you may remember what the Lord told Habakkuk, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans to judge and chastise apostate Judah." In Daniel chapter 5, speaking to King Belshazzar, who was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of Babylon, Daniel said this, "The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him." You see, it is the Lord who raises kings up, but it is also the Lord who brings kings down. And Daniel continued, "But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Many, many passages in Scripture that declare something along these lines. And those who rule would be very wise to remember that the only authority that they have is the authority that God has given them. Second principle here that I see in Scripture. Not only does God give rulers their authority, he also defines and limits the sphere of their authority. Remember I said they don't have unlimited power. Those commands that we read in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, those are not establishing that rulers have unlimited power. Far from it. While Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2 grant civil authority to rule the state, neither of these texts or any others grant civil rules jurisdiction or authority, for example, over the church. You will find nowhere in the Scripture that civil authorities are given by God authority or power over his church. In fact, in the Scripture, we learn that God has established three institutions within human society: the family, the state or the government, and the church, and all three of those kind of in that order as you work your way through Scripture. The institution of the family, a husband and wife and their children, is the basic building block of all human civilization. It was established at creation in the command that God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2 to marry and to fill the earth. Other passages such as Ephesians 6 and 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, give further definition to the roles and the authority structure within the family. And because God is the one who created and defined marriage and family, no human government has the right or the authority to alter that definition. Governments may pass laws, and they may redefine the meaning of marriage and family, but the church is not bound, and in fact must not obey or conform to those laws when they are in opposition to what God has already established. It is far outside of the authority that God has given civil rulers to redefine, according to human wisdom or preferences, what constitutes marriage and family. Now, in the same way, God has not given civil rulers jurisdiction over his church. Remember, the church belongs to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. We are his church. We are his bride. And he is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he, that is God the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Again, in Ephesians 5:22 and 23, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself Savior." Speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church." Again, much great body of testimony that Jesus is the one who rules the church, not any human beings. Our King, our head, is the Lord Jesus, not the state. God has not granted civic rulers authority over the doctrine, practice, or polity of the church, and government officials have no divine right to interfere in ecclesiastical matters in any way that undermines or disregards the God-given authority of the pastors and elders God has called to lead his church as her under-shepherds. And this is what the pilgrims understood, see? They understood this. The separatists and the Puritans, they understood this fundamental truth. And when it became apparent that they could no longer function in the corrupted Church of England, well, they sought to protect the church from the meddling of government by moving to another land. Our founding fathers tried to protect the church from the meddling of government by including protections for the church in our Constitution, starting with the first sentence of the Bill of Rights, which says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Our founding fathers understood this biblical principle. It is not, and never has been, the prerogative of civil government to order, modify, forbid, or mandate worship. And we see this in a passage that I read just a little while ago, where Jesus made a distinction, a separation that he recognized between the state and the church. Remember what he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things to God that are God's." Jesus did not discount the authority of the state, but he did recognize that the state has a boundary that it cannot transcend. And therefore, in the things that pertain to the state, we are to honor the state and obey the state. But in the things that pertain to God, we must honor God. In light of this, followers of Jesus face two fundamental questions. The first is this: when and under what circumstances is the church or are individual Christians not obligated to obey Caesar? And second, when, like Peter and John, as we saw, or Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when must Christians refuse to obey Caesar? I think there's two more biblical principles here that we could examine that I think will shed light to the answer of these two questions. First, the church is not required to submit to the civil authorities when those authorities usurp or exercise authority that God has not given them. Let me say that again. The church is not required to submit to Caesar when Caesar usurps or exercises authority God has not given him, especially in the realm of the family and in the sphere of the church. For example, God has not given the government the right to interfere with the Christian teaching, training, and upbringing of children in the home. To do so oversteps the boundaries that God has given Caesar. This is a mandate that God has given to parents, not to the state. We see, again, numerous examples of this in the Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6 may come to the mind of many of you. There in that passage, God is speaking to parents, specifically to fathers, and he says, "You shall teach my commandments diligently to your children." There is no similar command ever given in Scripture to the state. Nor does the government have the right or divine authority to establish or restrict or dictate when and how churches may worship, or who the church will unite in marriage or admit through the waters of baptism, or consecrate for leadership in the church, or the open proclamation of the gospel. Only Jesus, governing through the under-shepherds of his church, pastors, and elders, only Jesus has that authority. The church has no obligation to submit to Caesar when Caesar oversteps the authority that God has given him. Nor should the church or individual Christ followers submit to Caesar if in order to obey man, they must disobey God. And that's really the second principle there. Neither the church nor individual Christ followers should submit to Caesar if in order to do so, they have to disobey God. Our first duty is always to honor and obey the Lord Jesus. And when the laws of men require the church to disobey our Lord, then we must not obey those laws. So Deuteronomy 13, verse 4 says, "You shall walk with after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Ezekiel 20, verse 18 warns, "Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Here the Lord very explicitly warns one generation of Israelites to not follow in the ways and the rules and the statutes of their fathers. Why? Because those rules and statutes were opposed to God. Now, besides some precepts, a couple of which I have shown you in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, we also have biblical examples of godly men and women who chose to obey God over man, even at great personal cost. We've already taken notice of Peter and John and the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5, who plainly refused to obey the religious authorities, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." In this case, it was not only the civil authorities who they felt compelled to disobey, but also the religious authorities who in the first century Israel were one and the same. But there's many others, of course, that could come to mind if you think about it for a little while. Daniel, great example of a man who disobeyed the king by praying openly to the God of Israel. Or in the same book, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who refused to become idolaters by worshiping the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. We have the testimony of the apostles. And outside of the scripture, we have the testimony of countless martyrs through the ages who have been fined, imprisoned, or even killed for choosing to obey God rather than men. If we're ever, friends, put in a position where in order to obey the authorities, we are required to disobey the Lord, then we must choose to obey Jesus and face whatever consequences will come. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. So, what about COVID? Now we come to really the application that I've been leading up to. What about COVID and the various restrictions that are in place right now? How does all that I have just said pertain in this particular case? Well, here's the first thing. We need to acknowledge that the government has the right, and I would argue the duty, the God-given duty, to protect its citizens and to provide as much as possible for their health and their well-being. When the governing authorities pass laws and ordinances that are intended to meet this obligation, as long as those laws don't violate God's law, as long as those laws don't force churches to compromise or disobey clear biblical teaching or usurp the authorities of the elders and pastors that God has raised up to govern His church, then we should submit to those laws. There's just not a whole lot of question here biblically. We have to submit to these laws. Even if they seem random or extreme, or if it seems that they impose what we might believe to be an unduly heavy burden on the church. However, when those laws, ordinances, or other restrictions make it impossible for the saints to gather together as the church, as we have been commanded very clearly in Scripture to do, when those laws and ordinances and restrictions make it impossible for the church to fulfill all of the duties that God has given to the church, that would include corporate worship, prayer, fellowship, observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, witnessing, teaching, training, bearing each other's burdens, those are all things that the Lord has given to the church. And when the laws and the ordinances of the government make it impossible for the church to do those things, then in order to obey those laws, that would mean we would have to be disobeying the Lord. And this is where I believe that the rubber hits the road. It is up to the leaders of the church. They are the ones that God has ordained to lead the church, her elders, her pastors. It is up to the leaders of the church to prayerfully discern when that time is. If and when the governing authorities have overstepped their God-given boundaries, and therefore the church is not obligated to obey them. Or if we are being ordered to do something that in order to obey Caesar requires that we would have to be disobedient to the Lord. And these are decisions that have to be made by those who are called to shepherd Christ's church. And because of that, not all churches and not all individual believers will be in agreement on these matters. Because each individual church is going to examine the Scripture and understand the truth and understand these principles that I have laid out to try to understand what the right course of action is. And this is why we will have disagreement among brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why we will have churches in disagreement with each other. And this is where, friends, extending grace is so important. We have to extend grace to each other. And we have to recognize and not vilify anybody else, especially a brother or sister in Christ, who makes a decision that we think is different than the one we believe is right. We must extend grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ in all matters. Now, I want you to know that we, David and Brett and myself, the elders who God has called to lead your this church at this season of the church, want you guys to know that we are doing everything we can. We are praying, we are meeting, we are studying, we are trying to understand what is being required of us by Caesar. And this isn't especially easy. Those of you who have looked into this know that even within some of the orders we've received, the language is not perfectly clear, and who and what situations it applies in is not perfectly clear. And on top of that, the orders are changing frequently. We're probably on about the fifth or the sixth generation now as far as these different orders. And so we're trying to stay up with this, and we're trying to discern through the power of the Holy Spirit what is right for La Trobe Alliance Church. And I trust and believe that that is true in churches all around our land, that their elders and pastors are doing exactly the same thing. Obviously, the question of submitting to Caesar is just one consideration. There are lots of other considerations that also play into this. We don't have time this morning to look biblically at what those are, but think of some of the other questions that we have to wrestle with. We know that love is the greatest of these, Paul says, right? So what's the most loving thing to do in this situation, apart from what Caesar has decreed? What testimony do we have in our community that has to bear into the decisions that any church makes? What are the opportunities for gospel ministry that have now opened up during this season that the Lord would be calling us to step forward? That's just a few of the many different considerations. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you to please be in prayer for us. Please be in prayer. We have felt your grace in a way that is amazing. I have a friend at a large church in Cincinnati who was telling me about a recent email one of the pastors received, just blasting them out, calling them irresponsible and unloving. And this came from one of the people in the church. And I know these pastors, I know this church. It grieves my heart as a pastor to think that he would have to open up an email and receive that kind of vitriol. And I can tell you by God's grace that has not happened here. And I'm thankful for that. So please be praying for us. We are seeking the Lord in these decisions. Not everybody here is going to agree with the decisions we make. That's just the reality. But in Christ, we demonstrate love to each other. We submit to each other. We submit to our leaders that God has put over us. And we trust the Holy Spirit to be the one who is leading in whatever decisions are made. And so I'm going to ask right now, as our music team comes up to lead us through our final song, I'm going to ask, are there two or three of you here this morning who would be willing just to, right there where you are, lead us in prayer specifically for our church and for those of us who are making these decisions about how to respond to these directives as they change? Are there two or three of you who would be willing to do that? And I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes. And if you'd like to pray, just go ahead and pray. like to just express to you all the thankfulness that Lynn and I and the Conroy family have in our hearts for you all, our church family. And what a privilege it is for myself and David and Brett to be your shepherds. And we are very thankful for that. I'd like to close the service again by reading out of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And I'm going to change the words just a little bit here. This is what David prayed to the Lord. Save us, O God, of our salvation, and deliver us out to the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Don't feel like you have to run right out just because you're wearing a mask. Enjoy a little time of fellowship. And may God bless you all this week. We are dismissed. Mm-hmm.